The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're going to pray, and then we're going to get started on this little series. I don't know exactly how long it'll last. Maybe 2 weeks, maybe more. Don't know. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we come once again to you, and we pray that as we look at your word regarding this subject that is relevant and important to all of us, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear. We pray that you'd help us to see in your word your truth. Father, we pray for those of us who may be spiritually dry right now. We pray that you would revive our hearts. Father, we pray that that if there are any who are in danger of backsliding or are backsliding, that you would rescue them. And we commit this time to you. We pray that you would use it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to look at the subject that you see up there, the soul in the desert. And one of the things that I'd like to start off by just kind of pointing out is that this really is not a subject that we talk very much about in the contemporary church. In fact, if you put the bibliography up there, Nathan, I'd like to point something out to you. So these aren't all the books that are on backsliding, but I'd like to, and we'll have some of these in the book room maybe by next week. Andrew Fuller, who of course, was a companion and contemporary of William Carey, wrote in 1845 actually four different treatises on backsliding. This is his most famous, The Backslider is Nature, Symptoms, and Recovery. Joel Beakey has two books. Actually, one is the second one is a revision of the first, Backsliding, Disease, and Cure. And then it's more updated title, Getting Back in the Race, The Cure for Backsliding, 2011. Archibald Alexander, one of the early Princeton Seminary professors, in his book on Thoughts on Religious Experience, notice the date, 1844, and he writes on backsliding in his book on Thoughts on Religious Experience. Octavius Winslow, 1841, Winslow was a famous British preacher, Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul. John Owen also has something on backsliding. Thomas Boston, he has some sermons on backsliding, 1741. And then John Newton has some sermons and then also a letter to a friend who was backsliding. Now, what is interesting about just looking at the bibliography is that there should be something that stands out to you. The dates. The older writers, particularly those in the 18th and 19th centuries, frequently address the issue of backsliding. We don't address it very much. There's a reason why Joel Beakey addresses it, and it's because he's basically a modern-day Puritan. He's steeped in that. That's his expertise. But we don't talk about it much, and I think that there are certain reasons why we don't talk about it much. There is a book my friend John Krotz pointed out to me. It's called The Dusty Ones, and evidently it's on backsliding. I haven't taken a look at it. The title is interesting, The Dusty Ones. We don't talk about it for probably a number of reasons. And I would suggest maybe one reason is we live in a climate of easy believism. And when easy believism is rampant, then the issue of backsliding is less urgent. Okay? I would also suggest that one of the reasons why we don't think or talk very much about this issue of spiritual dryness, backsliding, and so forth is because we don't give a whole lot of attention to that which is introspective, to that which requires self-examination. We, and I'm speaking in terms of just broad contemporary evangelicalism at this point, we would rather think about other things than ask the probing, convicting, penetrating questions that have to deal with my soul. And so it's pretty clear that the old timers, the old masters of the inner life, spoke about this regularly because it's a common problem. Okay. Now I'm going to suggest to you that it's just as common today. Okay. In fact, even in a gathering that is this small, I would guess that there are probably many who are somewhere on the spectrum of a state of spiritual dryness or a state of backsliding. Somewhere on that spectrum. And so what we have to think about this next couple of weeks is important to us. And so the first thing that we're going to think about is, first of all, the characteristics of dry seasons. What is it to be spiritually dry? Spiritual dryness is typically characterized by a coldness to God's word. Now notice, it may not be that the person has stopped reading the word altogether, but there's a coldness to it. There's not a sense of coming to it with warmth. There's not a sense of coming to it as this is God's word that I need today. It could be very, very much just sort of a ritual, a habit, a good habit to be sure, but one in which there's a coldness. Get through the reading, check the box, you're done. Sometimes spiritual dryness begins to manifest itself in leaving off the reading of God's word more and more. A coldness to God's truth. When we are in a spiritually healthy and vibrant state, we often have a hunger, or we have a hunger for the word of God. We want to hear it preached. We want to read it. We want to receive the truth of God's word whenever it's presented. We're like newborn babes that long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. In seasons of dryness, there is not only a coldness just to reading God's word, there's also an increasing coldness and even distance of wanting to receive God's truth. In seasons of spiritual dryness, there's a sense where we start to avoid God's word and God's truth. You open up your Bible, and all of a sudden there's two more things that you realize you should do before you read. And you get up, and pretty soon it's already late, and there's other things to do. That's not just bad time management. That could be indicative of a spiritually dry heart. Okay. Another characteristic of spiritual dryness is, of course, prayerlessness. Okay. And again, we have to distinguish, and our Puritan forefathers were excellent at this. We have to distinguish the idea of prayerlessness in which we may still be praying. Okay? Sometimes prayerlessness just looks like leaving off the discipline of prayer altogether, but sometimes prayerlessness can be keeping up the form of praying without ever praying. We have our list. We have the things that we know that we're supposed to ask God for in the course of the day, and we end up praying. But as John Bunyan points out in his work on prayer, that there is such a thing as a prayerless prayer offered from a prayerless heart. There's also a lack of affection in worship. And so we were talking about why we sing in public worship, why we sing in corporate worship, right? Why don't we just read the hymns, right? Just put it up. I mean, even just corporately read it. Just read the hymns or read the worship songs. And the reason that God has us sing, singing is a command, right? Okay, we are to sing. And does the Bible actually tell us how we are to sing? We're to sing joyfully. It's not like, sing like you're doing a funeral dirge. It's sing joyfully. In fact, what is the Old Testament songbook? The Psalms. The Psalms cover the entire spectrum of human emotion in worship. But what is the predominant emotion in worship? It's joy. Joy. And in spiritually dry times, we come to worship and there is very little affection that is stirred for God in the singing. Let me just make a footnote here, and that is, if you don't like singing and you don't sing, all right, let me just put it as kindly and tactfully as possible, you're sinning. Okay, if you're commanded to sing and you don't sing, we call that disobedience. And if you're commanded to sing joyfully and you don't have joy, we call that disobedience. And during times of spiritual dryness or spiritual drought, there are times where we will be singing songs that at one time stirred our hearts, raised our affections for God, and now we just go through the words, either just mumbling through or not singing at all. Another characteristic of a dry season would be a lack of desire for communion with God and with others. Okay. Communion with God is the preeminent blessing of being in union with Christ and having a saving relationship with God in Christ. Is I now have a relationship with my Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, and it is that communion with God that should be the most important thing to me. At least I should know that it's the most important thing to me. And when I'm walking in spiritual health and vibrancy, then communion with God is something that I long for. Now, notice I said I long for. If we're in a spiritually healthy, vibrant state, we will never be satisfied with the level of communion with God that we do have. All right? In other words, spiritual health will manifest itself in a holy discontent with where I'm at. Okay? I want more. I long for more. I know that there's more. Right? John Owen, this is the way the Puritans would think. John Owen wrote a book on communion with God, and volume 3 of his works. And in communion with God, you know what Owen does? Owen actually talks about how to have communion with each member of the Trinity, and what communion with the Father looks like, and what communion with the Son looks like, and what communion with the Spirit looks like. And when we're walking in spiritual health and vitality, the idea of communion with God is something that fills our hearts with longing and desire. When we're walking in spiritual health, there is also a sense of being connected with the people of God and loving the people of God. All right? There's a sense in which the Lord's Day is the best day of the week, not only because we get to worship, not only because of the Word, but because this is like our family reunion, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and in vitality and health, we long for that. Okay? When we are in a spiritual drought, communion with God becomes less and less of a priority. Things become more important than communion with God. And when we are in spiritual drought, the idea of being with God's people begins to lose its appeal. And we start to think of the people that we don't want to see. And we start thinking about reasons why we don't need to be there. Now, times of spiritual drought are common. I mean, anybody ever have a dry season? Okay. All right. The rest of you can repent of lying. Okay, dry seasons are common. Okay. But dry seasons need to be understood for what they are. And that is, they often, not always, thankfully, but they often are what precedes a time of backsliding. In other words, very rarely does a person go from a state of spiritual health and vitality and living in close communion with God and then take the very next step and then all of a sudden they're backsliding. Backsliding usually begins by degrees, and it begins with a period of spiritual drought or dryness. And so dry seasons for us as God's people really can never be acceptable. In other words, don't ever take a dry season as status quo. This is just the way that it's going to be. This is just the way that I am. Maybe I'm not disciplined enough. Maybe I don't love God enough. And we make all kinds of excuses. But I would say that spiritually dry seasons are like when you drive down and you're going through Carson City and you drive through past the ranger station, and you know what's out front of the ranger station? The fire danger for today, right? And if it's raining and it's cold, it's very low. But if it's been really dry and it's hot, guess what? The danger is high. Spiritual drought or spiritual dryness is in a sense, a warning to us. It's as if the arrow is all the way over into the red, and there is the danger of backsliding ends up being very, very high. And so as God's people, we can't ever just become comfortable with a spiritual dryness. We should never just be comfortable. We should never just take comfort that we're externally still doing the right things if our hearts are far from God. The Pharisees took incredible comfort from doing the right things, and they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And so periods of spiritual dryness should be a time in which we see that there is danger. So if the danger is backsliding, we need to think about what this... By the way, backsliding is an old-fashioned term, but it's a good term. And we're going to look at a few passages that describe for us this phenomenon called backsliding. And lo and behold, the nation of Israel actually gives us frequent pictures of what backsliding looks like. All right? And so the first passage that we're going to look at is in Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll start reading at verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their own evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent them all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. And so the picture that we have of backsliding in the book of Jeremiah is that, first of all, God had done something wonderful for his people. He had spoken to them, told them clearly that they were to obey his voice. And then the result was that they did not obey him. In fact, they notice the language. They did not even incline their heart. So it wasn't just a matter of being externally disobedient to the commands of God. Their hearts were not even inclined to obey. Their hearts weren't even inclined to hear. And then Jeremiah, God says through Jeremiah, that instead they went backward instead of forward. Well, that's the picture of backsliding, right? So we know that the healthy Christian life may well look like this. 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, right? Anybody feel that tension of the Christian life, right? Nobody ever lives the Christian life where it is 1,000 steps forward, unbroken, continually ascending from glory to glory. Okay? That's not the Christian life. The healthy Christian life is still a battle, it's still a struggle, but there's moving forward. And although if we were to graph it, it would look sort of like this, the fact is that over time, there's progress. When a person is backsliding, they are no longer making any progress. And here's the reality. If you're not making progress, you're not standing still. There's no such thing as standing still. You're only moving backwards. Now, I know that that's immediately convicting. If I'm not making progress, I'm moving backwards. But that's just the truth. And so backsliding is not only a life of disobedience, but it's also a life where my heart's not even inclined to move in the right direction, and I'm going backwards, not forwards. Turn over to Hosea. Turn over to Hosea. Wow. And we're going to do a quick flyover of Hosea. It's one of the larger minor prophets. If you can't find it, it's page 1269. Okay. So, Hosea 1:2, this sets up the picture for us. By the way, I find that the early chapters of Hosea to be incredibly depressing and makes me incredibly thankful that none of us have been called to be Old Testament prophets. They had a rough life. Okay? This is the way that this book starts. So Hosea 1:2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Okay? So Hosea is supposed to be a life lesson. He is to be an object lesson, as often the prophets were, right? I mean, think about the way in which God told Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel to actually have to live out their message, okay, in some very uncomfortable, disturbing ways. This is perhaps the worst. God tells Hosea, as the prophet of God, you are an object lesson to my people, and what you need to do is you need to go marry a prostitute and have children with her, because my people have committed harlotry, having forsaken me. Now, in the prophets in particular, this precedes the prophets, predates the prophets, but it finds its fullest manifestation in the prophets, and that is the idea of being unfaithful to Yahweh is likened to harlotry. Okay. So why would the prophets liken unfaithfulness to Yahweh as harlotry? Being an unfaithful wife. What's that? Okay. Being an unfaithful servant. It's actually a very clear connection which makes the metaphor so powerful. What is that? Okay. God's people were to be his faithful bride. Okay. So when they were unfaithful, he likens their sin not just to idolatry, but he likens their sin to adultery. He likens their sin to covenant infidelity within the context of marriage. And in fact, when he really wants to drive home how horrible their unfaithfulness is, he uses imagery not just of an unfaithful wife, but as one who has become a harlot. Not just one who goes after a paramour because of a love interest, but one who actually willingly sells herself to anybody. Right? This is what God's communicating. But the heart of the image is they have departed. They have departed from the Lord himself. Okay? It's as if she's walked out on the marriage. Okay? So take a look over at chapter 4. By the way, there are many more examples in Hosea than these. But these are all descriptions of the backslidden state of Israel. So Hosea chapter, the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. By the way, I don't know how the ESV does the word faith or kindness there. Steadfast love. That's much better than the New American Standard because the word is chesed. Okay? So here's the picture of what it looks like for them to depart from the Lord. They're no longer faithful. They're no longer faithful to God, faithful to the covenant. There is no longer covenant fidelity. There's no more chesed. Now, normally, chesed, the idea of covenant loyalty, is God towards us, right? God's covenant loyalty to us is always there. It's always abounding. But we are in turn to have that same covenant loyalty to him. And then there's no knowledge of God in the land. In other words, the departure from God that's being described is a departure in which the backslider leaves their obligations to God, leaves their faithfulness to God, and even begins to depart from the very knowledge of God. Verse 10, they will eat but not have enough, they will play the harlot but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. So they play the harlot because they've stopped listening to the Lord. Verse 17, this verse, by the way, should put a shiver down your spine. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. In other words, part of the discipline that God brings against his people is if they're going to leave me and join themselves to idols, then here is my remedy. If they're going to join themselves to idols, leave them alone. Sometimes one of the worst forms of divine discipline is when God leaves us to our sins and begins to withdraw the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We were talking Wednesday night about the fact that the conviction of sin is one of the sweetest graces the children of God can know, because it is the conviction of sin by the Spirit that draws us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times where God says, if you're going to join yourself to that idol, if you're going to depart from me, I'm going to leave you alone. Chapter 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah, for your loyalty, or rather your... What word do you think is here? What's that? Okay, love. It's actually our word chesed again. For your covenant love, your covenant loyalty, is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. In other words, you say it's there, but the reality is that it drifts away just like a morning cloud. It dissipates just like the morning dew. That's the state of the backslider. The backslider may say the right things, but the reality just is always fleeting. It's never there. Chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. So what's the problem? Israel, also being called Ephraim here, northern kingdom, has joined himself with the nations. In other words, there's compromise. And then Ephraim is described how? It's a genuine question. It wasn't rhetorical, searching for a real answer. Molly? Yes, thank you for that. So, New American Standard puts it in language, has become a cake not turned, right? Well, what's that? Well, half-baked, right? So the backslider is half-baked, which means they're burned on one side and raw on the other. What's the significance of the image?
Worthless.
Okay? The cake is supposed to be cooked properly to serve a purpose, which is to nourish the one who eats it. The backslider who joins themselves in compromise, as it were, to the world is the half-turned cake that's burnt on one side, raw on the other. In other words, completely useless for the purpose which they are intended to serve. You didn't know this was going to be so fun today, did you? Chapter 8, verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. What's being described here? First of all, Israel's forgotten his maker. Which means, of course, for the backslider, the idea is that God is no longer present and conscious in their daily thoughts. One of the sure signs of backsliding is thinking less and less and less about God and how God makes a difference in daily, moment-to-moment life. And so as they forget God, what do they begin doing? They begin building their own palaces, which may be indicative of what? Okay, certainly idol in the heart, but building their own palaces, that is, they're looking out for themselves. They are simply storing up for themselves. They're trying to make a comfortable, happy, nice living for themselves. And then they multiply cities. In other words, they are preoccupied in forgetting again about God. They're preoccupied with the things of this world where they're trying to find security and there is none. Chapter 13, verse 6. Let's just back up just a little bit. Verse 4. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness in the land of drought, and they had their pasture. They became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Okay. One of the amazing things about the sin of backsliding is that it will, in a sense, exploit God's gifts and kindnesses for one's own purpose. God gives blessing, and the backslider turns those blessings into mere opportunities to be self-satisfied, smug, proud, look what I have, and then to forget God. Okay. It's an abuse of God's blessing and God's grace. And so this is a pretty depressing picture, but it is a diagnostic picture. Okay, Revelation chapter 2. There are two letters in Revelation 2 and 3 that depict for us different dimensions or characteristics of the backslidden heart. So chapter 2, now we're going to just read these in order, but I'm just going to tell you that chapter 2 to me is far more frightening than the one in chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. So stop. Who founded the church in Ephesus? Paul. Is that a fairly good heritage? Yeah. Okay. So this is a church that Paul founded. All right. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That sounds good. In fact, that is good. I mean, how would you summarize our Lord's commendation to the church at Ephesus? Faithful, let's qualify it. Doctrinally faithful, okay. Discerning, right? Putting to the test those that call themselves apostles and are found out not to be. They've endured for my sake. In other words, they're not guilty of apostasy. They haven't abandoned the faith. In fact, they've held to the faith. In other words, they've remained doctrinally sound. They've remained doctrinally discerning. They are, from all outward appearances, they're persevering and enduring in the right way, holding to the truth, running the race that's set before them. But Jesus does have something against them. Verse 4, but this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. By the way, notice that. Remember from where you have fallen. You know what that leads me to believe? As important as doctrinal fidelity and doctrinal accuracy and endurance and holding to the truth in a clear way, as important as those things are not enough. If they were enough, there would be no place that they could look to from which they had fallen. Sometimes I think that there is a false assurance that people like us often have, a false comfort that where we think that simply because we go to a Bible teaching church, I believe the Bible, I believe in the authority of the Bible, I am sound in my theology. There are times where we take a false comfort in mere sound theology and forget that God demands that we love Him first. Remember where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first. What deeds is he talking about? In the context, it has to be deeds that overflowed from a heart that loved Christ first. Right? It can't be the deeds of testing those who claim to be the apostles or holding fast to sound doctrine. They're already doing that. And so they've fallen, and he calls them to do the deeds they did at first, which obviously are the labors of love that come from a heart that is attached to Christ. And then the threat, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And he throws in one more commendation, and that is you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were an early heretical group that we don't know a whole lot about. But again, underscoring the fact that they were doctrinally sound. But here's the thing. They still were discerning. They still had light, but they had lost their first love. Which means no fervor, no zeal, a love for Christ that had waned to such a degree that Jesus could say, you've left it. The truth believed, the faith lived out, but no felt power of the truth, no fervency in it, no love to Christ. Sometimes you'll hear, especially Reformed people, speak as if being orthodox is the same as loving God. So when you hear somebody say something as asinine as this, there is no such thing as dead orthodoxy. Okay? You wonder what Bible they read. Because it is possible to be theologically astute, theologically precise, confessionally sound, and yet love the world more than Christ. Chapter 3. You knew this one was coming, I'm sure, as you thought about it. Chapter 3. Verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is not an evangelistic verse. This is written to the church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will dine with him and he with me. Now, let me just point out just a couple of things that relate to the idea of backsliding. What's their problem? They're lukewarm, which means they're neither hot nor cold. And then Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold. Now, this is normally the way people read this. Jesus is saying to these lukewarm Laodiceans, I wish you were either fervently in love with me or utterly cold and distant from me, hot or cold. That is not the picture that Jesus is giving to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was located between two different cities that were known for two different famous things. One was hot springs from the north, which they had aqueduct systems to get the hot water down to Laodicea, and cold springs from the south, which they also had an aqueduct to get to Laodicea. Is hot water useful? How many of you used hot water before you came to church today? Okay, hopefully the rest of you did too. Hot water is useful. Is cold water useful? Yes. What can you do with cold water? You can drink it, right? So hot water is useful. Cold water is useful. What is lukewarm water? What's tepid water? It's sickening. Okay? Right? I mean, that's the idea. It's sickening. It's not good for drinking. And you're like, well, I like my baths like just lukewarm. Okay, well, that's missing the point. Jesus is telling the Laodiceans, your problem is that you have become useless. You're not good for being cold, and you're not good for being hot. I wish you were one or the other, but because you are neither, because you are lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of your mouth, my mouth. Now, here's something that may seem quite unpleasant and even a little shocking to us. Jesus says to a church, you make me sick and I want to puke. Okay. That's a good translation. Okay. Sometimes the Bible's, we're more delicate than the Bible. Okay? Jesus says, you make me sick, you make me want to throw up, I want to puke you out of my mouth. What was their problem? You see it in verse 17? What's that? Self-sufficient, proud. Self-sufficient and proud, thinking that they don't need anything. Which in turn, by the way, notice the way pride completely deceives them because they are utterly unaware of their true condition. Their true condition is in the second part of verse 17, their self-perceived and self-deceived view of themselves is the first part of 17. And so what you see in this passage is this idea that they are useless, they're self-absorbed, they're self-satisfied, they're absolutely proud, and they're deluded about their real condition. These are a small sampling of the descriptions of what a backslider looks like. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time left. This went a little slower than I thought, but first characteristic of backsliding, neglect of the means of grace, both private and public. a neglect of the means of grace, both private and public. Now, to be sure, what goes first for the backslider? The private means of grace, right? And what do I mean by the private means of grace? I mean my own personal Bible reading, family worship, my own time of prayer, my own personal communion with God, and then public means of grace, of course, ends up being what? Well, life together as we gather together under the preaching of the word, observance of the Lord's table, the fellowship, the prayers of the saints, so forth. Those are all the public means. So the first characteristic of backsliding is that there is a neglect of the private and public means of grace, the private going first. But the public often follows. In fact, what happens with the person who is backsliding is public, it becomes easier and easier to miss the public means of grace. So at one time, when there was spiritual health and vitality, the idea of just missing seemed unthinkable. In fact, it was a matter of conscience. I don't miss. I'm with God's people. I'm under the word. It's a matter of conscience. But then conscience for the backslider becomes more and more quiet. Think of conscience as the watchdog of the soul. And the watchdog is barking louder and louder and louder and more vociferously. And what happens when we lived on Hornet and the Ranchos, we had a crazy lady for a neighbor, and she not only had a mountain lion in her garage, but she had this dog that barked all night long. When we first moved there, that dog would keep me up night after night after night. But you know what happens? You get used to it, right? I mean, there were other remedies that weren't legal that I did not pursue, okay? But you get used to it. It's like remember Jay Adams talking about conscience being like one of your check engine light. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are driving around with a check engine light that's been on and you just, at first, I knew it'd probably be you. At first, you're like, oh, I need to get that checked. Well, then you become more and more comfortable with the light being on. And then you pay less and less attention. Okay. And so for the backslider, they start to leave off. In spiritual health, there is this sense of, I'm not going to go for days on end without reading my Bible. Okay. I'm not going to go without praying. And there's a sense of conscience. And then those private means begin to be left off more and more and more, to where pretty soon there's all kinds of excuses as to why the private means are really not all that important. In fact, sometimes we make all kinds of terrible excuses that we'll talk about later. And then we begin to lose conviction about the public means. Archibald Alexander, I hope you can read that. Backsliding occurs when the Christian is gradually led off from close walking with God, loses the lively sense of divine things, becomes too much attached to the world and too much occupied with secular concerns, until at length the keeping of the heart is neglected. Prayer and seeking the Lord in private are omitted or slightly performed. Zeal for the advancement of the kingdom is quenched, and many things once rejected by a sensitive conscience are now indulged and defended. One more, and that is, so number two, characteristic of backsliding is a flirting with the world and with sin. The backslider begins, and I'm going to say that there's a progression. It begins with flirting. So what does John tell us? Do not love the world, nor anything in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life are not from God, but from the world. And the world is passing away with its lusts. The one who abides forever is the one who does the will of God. Okay? So we're told not to love the world. The backslider begins to flirt with things that at one time they would have thought absolutely absolutely impossible for them to drift into. Friendship with the world, says James, is enmity with God. But the backslider becomes more and more friendly with the world on its own terms. And so a neglect of the means of grace, a flirting with the world, and let's go ahead and take the third one, a failure to keep a good conscience with God and others. And we'll pick it up here when next Sunday. A failure to keep a good conscience with God and with others. So Paul could say in Acts 24:16, I do my best to always maintain a good conscience with God and men. Okay? I do my best to always maintain a good conscience with God and men. When Paul, we'll look at this text more detail next week, when Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, and some, like these guys, have shipwrecked their faith, having rejected a good conscience. Okay. The backslider pays less and less attention to the conscience. Pastor Al Martin says, a defiled and an accusing conscience makes us indisposed to have close dealings with God and His Word. When the conscience gets defiled, we begin to want to avoid those things that will deal with the conscience. When the conscience becomes defiled and it's accusing, right? It's the barking dog. The backslider is going to do whatever he can to try to avoid hearing the bark of conscience. Where do you think conscience will bark most loudly? As I sit down to read my Bible. As I go to gather with God's people and hear the word, as I'm supposed to go and pray. I just close with one anecdote, and that is when I was in college, I got to Biola in 1987. 1986. And I got there, and I thought it was going to be like summer camp, you know, Bible camp. I was going to be surrounded by people that just love the Lord, love the Word, wanted to talk about the Bible. I thought the dorms would be like, you know, having many revivals from floor to floor. And I got there, and of course, I realized, and this isn't just Biola's problem, this is any Christian university, there is a latent secularism that is woven throughout student life. A lot of the kids are away from home for the first time. So guess what they're doing, right? And the environment itself became very depressing to me. And I worked with guys that were not walking with the Lord. Still, we're fellow students. And I started to notice certain things about my own heart and life. I started noticing that I was talking differently. I started to notice that my desire for church was waning, and I found myself in a state of backsliding. but I was a Bible major, which meant I had to take Bible classes, which meant that I had assignments that looked like this. Read the whole book of Genesis by Wednesday. I actually thank God for that environment, because it was in the midst of, if I wouldn't have had those things, I would have found myself really departing more and more from the things, from the means of grace that had always been precious to me. And instead, I was compelled, for the sake of doing well in school, to actually keep reading my Bible. And God used it to rescue me. I often think, what if there would have been no compulsion to have to read my Bible? I don't know where I would have ended up. I believe that God, one way or another, would have rescued me, but He chose to rescue me through reading His Word. And so, next week, what we'll do is we'll finish the characteristics of backsliding, and then we will look at basically the liabilities of backsliding, what are the results of backsliding, and then we'll talk about the remedies, cures, and preventions for backsliding. So, I know today was sort of a bummer, but I hope that if you've been described in any way, you won't wait until next week to figure out what to do. You will make it a matter of conscience to make a beeline to the Lord Jesus before this day is over. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the hard things in Your Word. We thank You for the convicting things in Your Word. And we pray that as a result of us taking up this subject and searching out the Scriptures, we pray that You would be pleased to bring much fruit from this in our lives. We pray that You would revive our hearts according to Your Word. We pray that You would turn back the backslider to Yourself. And we pray, Lord, that as a result of us spending time doing this, that there would be many who find just a personal revival within their own hearts of renewed love to Christ and zeal for Your Word. We commit this time to You. We pray that in the hour to come that You would meet with us and that You would show Yourself strong and glorious. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.